return to the book of Genesis this evening, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. In the light of that passage in particular, We return to Lord's Day 3 of our Heidelberg Catechism, where I call your attention this evening to questions and answers 7 and 8. We're going to focus on question and answer 7 this evening and call attention just briefly to question 8. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time in our consideration of Lord's Day 3, we faced the question of man's origin. And we found that what is true, that what is written in the first two chapters of the Bible is true. Namely, God created man good and after his own image. That's important because we are standing now before the question of our sin and misery. And we have to be clear that our failure perfectly to obey God's law and our wretched depravity is not to be charged to God. We like to point the finger. But to accuse God with our perverseness and wretchedness would be grossest blasphemy. God created man good. God set man at the highest level in the creation to have dominion over that whole earthly creation. And man has fallen to the lowest level. So today, we continue our study of Lord's Day 3 and the question of man's depravity, the depravity of human nature, and we face the question, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So we need to consider what the Bible has to say about that fall and disobedience of our first parents. We have to look at the effect of their sin. How widespread are those effects of man's fall? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable, entirely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. That's the way it is. A sorry situation indeed. And that's the way it remains unless God himself works a miracle and regenerates us by his Holy Spirit. So we consider man's fall into sin. We notice its terrible history, its far-reaching effect, and its only remedy. Man's fall into sin has a terrible history. And bear in mind, when we use that term fall, even though the Bible doesn't speak of that event by that term, but of sin and offense and other like terms, we speak of the fall to signify man's loss of that high place that God had given him in virtue of his creation. As we saw last time, Adam stood in the state of perfection. Adam and Eve had their life in paradise. We don't know anything more about the first paradise than we do about the paradise to come. You mustn't forget that the effects of the fall with its curse, but also the flood, totally changed the face of the earth. Totally changed it. So much so that when Peter writes about that change in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of the world that once was and the world that is now. The Garden of Eden, we can hardly picture in our mind. Even more stark is the contrast when you realize that, as far as we know, that first paradise was located in the general area of modern-day Iraq. Of that first paradise, we can only say that the description given us in Genesis chapter 2 was the epitome of beauty and glory, a reflection of the beauty and glory of the Creator. For not only was that land not marred in any way by the effects of death and the curse, which only came after and as a result of man's fall into sin, but that first paradise was a land loaded with gold and precious stones, as well as all other bounties fit for the service of man and beast. It was the place where God, where man lived in intimate fellowship with God. There God walked with Adam and talked with him. And there Adam served God, finding all things necessary and well supplied while exercising his dominion over the entire creation. There Adam lived in perfect communion with his wife, as together they served God in their respective callings. But it seems to have lasted but a little while. This history in Genesis 3, you notice, is written as clearly and simply as that a small child can understand it. It's an amazing story. Many want to make it an allegory, something not real. But if part of the story be allegory, the whole story would have to be allegory. And then Adam wasn't real, and his fall is not real, and so on. Just understand where that leads. Because when you get to the New Testament, and find the apostle referring to the history of the fall, you find him setting forth a whole plan of redemption based on the facts of Genesis 3 being historical facts and real events. So if this isn't real, then the whole gospel falls by the wayside. Built upon the crumbling imaginary foundation of some mythological story. And you better understand that anti-Christian evolutionists well understand that, even if the church today is so blind they stumble over themselves to see who can interpret the Bible in the light of evolutionary science, falsely so called. Some time ago, I came across a quote of a man writing in the American Atheist magazine. Yes, really, there is such a magazine. And the title of his article, which caught my attention, was "The Meaning of Evolution." He said this, and I quote, "Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God." End of quote. You think they don't understand what they're teaching? Do we? Amazing story though this be. Satan coming to Eve in a serpent. That's the way it was. So that when we confess the depravity of the human nature, we confess that it originated with the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. We understand that their fall took place right there where they stood at that highest level and where they had everything and lacked nothing. Remember, they stood in the state of rectitude, of righteousness. They were perfect. There was no sin in them. There was no sin and no temptation in the world. How could a fall have taken place then? I just give you the broad parameters of the history, not only because we just read it in Genesis 3, but also because our greater concern is to consider the effects of that fall. But the background was actually set before us last week when we read Genesis 2. We saw that God placed two special trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And of that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said to his friend servant Adam, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When God so attached his word to that tree, he set before Adam the antithesis. That is, Adam not only had to serve God positively, he had to reject whatever God would have him reject. He had to always say yes to God while realizing there was also a no. So long as he obeyed God and refused to eat of that tree, even though the fruit of that tree was good, then Adam would prove his faithfulness and love for God, knowing the good and loving it while hating the evil. And if, on the other hand, Adam disobeyed, he would know the good and the evil, but he would have a perverse judgment of it, loving the evil and hating the good. So God makes known that his way with his people will always be to try them so that they might show themselves the children of the light over against darkness. Now, sometime before Satan came to Eve in that serpent, there was the fall in the angel world. The Bible doesn't tell us much about that fall, other than that it was rooted in the pride of Satan, who himself was of a high rank among the angels, and who readily gained a following in his rebellion against God. He made use of that serpent, which is described in Genesis 3, verse 1, as having been more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That means, boys and girls, that that serpent was nothing like the serpent we see today. That serpent had a very high degree of animal intelligence. And that serpent also walked on 2 feet. He walked upright. And he talked. But you know, that serpent could not directly tempt. That is, Satan himself could not directly tempt Adam and Eve because he had no access to their heart or mind in that state of rectitude. Satan, being a spirit, had to have an instrument with which to tempt the man. And he chose to approach the man through the woman. His idea was, I'll get the woman first, and then through the woman, I'll try to tempt the man. He knew the importance of the woman to the man. He also knew that he hadn't accomplished anything until man himself fell, because man was the king of creation, not woman. Man stood as head over all. So we see how crafty the devil is. He's crafty. The name devil, you remember, boys and girls, means deceiver. Satan means adversary. Devil means deceiver. And Satan first tries to create doubt about God and his dealings with us, and tries to make it appear that God's word to us is foolish. That's what he does. That's what Satan did to Eve. And then he contradicts God. Ye shall not surely die. A blatant contradiction of what God had said. And contradicting God, he makes God out to be a liar. One who doesn't seek man's welfare, but only seeks to hold him in subjection. And then the devil made the test to be the woman's own perception and opinion. So he brought her before the tree. What do you see? What do you think? Your opinion's important. Doesn't this fruit look good? Isn't this something to be desired? Do you think God would make such a desirable fruit that it not be good for you? And it only took a moment. The moment of placing self above God, and she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. But it didn't stop there. The sentence continues, doesn't it? This is verse 6. A fallen wife could not tolerate, she couldn't stand a moment to live with a perfect husband. She must bring him down to her level. But Adam was so smitten by his wife. And you can begin to understand that in the state of perfection, can't you? He was so under the influence of his wife that he apparently didn't even question or didn't even put up a fight. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That's the history. The fall, because that's what it was an act of wanton disobedience to God. Rebellion. Don't forget, as we saw last time, God had created man good. God created man as the creature who had the ability to choose, and therefore who was able, willingly and knowingly, to follow God by an exercise of heartfelt love. But even though God gave him the ability to choose good or evil, God gave him a disposition to do the right. And that's why the fall was so brazen, so horrendous, so rebellious. It was the rejection of the word of God. To follow the lie of the devil. That's where all sin came from. That's where all the news headlines have their origin. all the crime, all the violence, all the misery, all the death. All has its origin there. With that one act of disobedience, the gates were flung open and there was nothing to stop the development of sin. The fall of Adam had far-reaching effects. First of all, it had an immediate effect upon Adam and Eve. God maintained his word, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You know, those words have been a mystery to many. Because Adam didn't immediately drop dead. And so Abraham Kuyper and those who followed his solution to this apparent problem said that God intervenes so that Adam would immediately die. God saw that Adam had swallowed the poison which would kill him, so God gave Adam an antidote. That antidote was common grace. But that theory doesn't solve the problem. It simply changes the story. It makes the word of God of none effect. Adam did die. The moment Adam committed that act of disobedience to God, he died. Even though he didn't go to the grave for another 950 years. So what was that death? Well, bear in mind that when we read in our translation, "Thou shalt surely die," the expression literally is, "Dying thou shalt die." And that's what happened to Adam immediately. He entered that process of dying. He entered death that very moment. He surely did. The corruption of death immediately began to crawl through his body. He no longer had the strength with which he was created. He was weak. He no longer held the glory with which he was created. He was in dishonor. But of far greater significance, he died spiritually. The relationship that he had enjoyed with God, which is life, he lost. His guilt brought upon him the punishment of sin's bondage. He was dead in trespasses and sins. And there was no way out for him, humanly speaking. He had entered everlasting death. Adam could never change his state of guilt. He could never change his condition of death. He could never apologize to God and work out a deal to make things right. Impossible. Why? Because he was dead. And so God immediately drove him out of the garden, out of the place of the living, into the place of the dying, which brings us to the next effect of Adam's fall. The creation was affected by the fall of man. Not only was God no longer Adam's friend, to man's own experience, but the creation was no longer a friend to man. That beautiful paradise which existed for man and which served man was altogether changed. God cursed the creation for man's sake. And this brings to expression a truth that is emphasized throughout Scripture and yet so often overlooked and misunderstood. Man and creation stood as one organism. Man was created the head of creation. They stand and fall together. And that's how you can understand Romans 8. The creature also is made subject to vanity. And as an aside, you have to remember this organic unity between man and creation if you're going to understand properly John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. That isn't simply the world of his elect. That's the cosmos, the creation with the elect race at the head, which is the object of God's love and of Christ's redemption. It's in such a world that man now labors, a world under the curse, a world full of thorns and thistles and the vanity of the creature, where only in toil and by the sweat of his face, if not literally, then certainly figuratively, even for us who do most of our work behind a desk, does man make a way to survive for a little while? The curse upon the creation explains the fact that we have all kinds of economic troubles throughout the world, and why even our prosperity is but a facade sustained by an insupportable level of debt and spending. And that's also why there are famines and earthquakes and tornadoes and wind and hail and all the rest. Even the created order between the man and his wife was affected by the fall. Their relationship was thoroughly corrupted. And so family life is affected. Children are now to be born with pain. Conception itself is greatly multiplied. That is, God increased the capacity to conceive. God did that, of course, in order to hasten the birth and gathering of the church. Christ must come. But that added to the agony of the woman in the created order, as well as to the many sorrows experienced in raising children. And there's fighting within the family, and discord, and disobedience, and all the rest. That's why we need redemption. That's why our marriages need Christ. That's why our family life needs Christ. And young people, this should serve to emphasize a critically important truth to you concerning marriage. When marriage's proper relationship and order is only restored by Christ, then it's critically important for you and for your happiness that you marry only in the Lord, and that you settle for nothing less than a godly husband or a godly wife. That is, one who's committed to walking in the way of God's word. Because the effects of the fall upon marriage and family life are devastating. But thirdly, the whole human race was affected by the fall. The inspired apostle expressly sets forth that truth in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes that in Adam all die. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You might wonder how God can hold you responsible for the sin which Adam committed more than 6,000 years ago, but so it is. And it is so because of the relationship in which you and I stand to Adam. We are reminded in Acts 17, verse 26, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. That's all from one blood, from Adam. And Romans 5 further explains that relationship and the reason we are guilty in Adam. Adam was created the head, the legal head and representative of the entire human race. So when he fell, he took the human nature under the sentence of guilt. That's the truth of original guilt. But there's more. You realize there's something that follows guilt, don't you? Guilt has its consequence. And the consequence was the corruption of the human nature. What we sometimes speak of as original pollution. That's the punishment of Adam's guilt. Adam's guilt resulted in the loss of the image of God in him, that true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which defines the image, as we saw last time from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that was entirely lost. And what man lost, he couldn't pass on to his children. But it's even worse, because that glorious image was replaced by corruption. Our canons of Dort in the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 2, puts it this way. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. What a description. A vicious nature. And the original texts of the canons adds, and by the righteous judgment of God. So the conclusion of the seventh answer in Lord's Day 3 is correct. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We are conceived and born in sin. You recognize that as David's confession too in Psalm 51. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's also what we confessed this morning with our baptism form. So that even our little babies are not innocent. By nature, they are children of wrath, conceived and born in sin. Death, the wrath of God, is upon us all. We carry the evidences of that truth in us. Our forefathers are all gone. We too must die. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. I know this is a hard doctrine. But so the Bible teaches. The effect of Adam's sin is incalculable. It's so widespread, so broad, we can't even see its end. We may not paper over that sin. we may not excuse our own sin. And don't do as the Pelagians and limit your sin to the outward deed. Sin permeates you so that you are sinful, totally depraved. We are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's a difficult truth for us to swallow because we're so full of pride. And we need not be surprised that this brings innumerable objections. There isn't time in this sermon to develop question and answer 8 as I would like, and I'm going to come back to that question and answer next week, God willing. But this truth is fundamental. Essential is this doctrine. We begin here. We must first know the greatness of our sins and miseries. Only then are we led to see its only remedy. Notice again question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now let's understand, this is not the place where the catechism suddenly makes the jump from man's misery to man's regeneration. That's not the point here. These last few words of Lord's Day 3 do not now give us the occasion suddenly to depart from the doctrine of our misery. Rather, it's placed here to emphasize that misery. Notice, this is the way it is. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying that our situation is hopeless as far as you and I are concerned. That's what it's telling us. To use an example that might illustrate this, suppose someone you love is very sick. And it's become evident that that illness is much more than a common passing illness. The symptoms have shown that you are dealing with something very serious. The doctor does all the tests. And you meet in his office for the diagnosis. And you can tell as soon as you enter, he has something to tell you that he doesn't care to tell you. You have an incurable cancer. Incurable. It's eating away at your vital organs. And the only advice he can give is to put your house in order. Now, the shock of such a diagnosis doesn't settle in immediately. It's not easily accepted. So you ask, doctor, isn't there anything that can save me? What hope is there? And he says, I'm sorry. There's no hope. There's nothing that can save you except a miracle occur. That's question and answer 8. That's what that's telling us. A wonder is the only remedy. the wonder of grace. And that's what salvation is, beloved. Our only comfort is found in the wonder of God's grace. Don't forget, even as we consider the origin of our misery, behind Adam stood Christ. That's the gospel. That's Colossians 1. Christ is the firstborn in the counsel of God, the firstborn of every creature. And therefore, when Adam fell, though he fell indeed from his lofty position, he fell upon Christ. That's why God could speak that beautiful promise, though it was in the form of a curse upon the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was the gospel promise. The good news of salvation in Christ, who was to come, the wonder of grace to save his own. Not only to save his own, but to save his whole creation. Our misery is hopeless. There is no way for you and me to get ourselves out of it. Our only hope is in Christ. What a blessed hope it is. Because when he regenerates, and that's nothing of you, the dead sinner doesn't make himself alive. God alone saves. But when he regenerates, he grafts us into Christ, who is life and life everlasting. And to belong to him, therefore, is our only comfort. Yes, indeed. Blessed be God. Amen. O Lord our God, thy word is so penetrating, so piercing, so humbling. We cannot hide before thee. We have fallen in Adam. We are guilty. We have compounded that guilt daily by our own sinfulness. We thank thee, therefore, that what was absolutely impossible, thou hast done by the wonder of thy sovereign grace. Thou hast saved us, even by giving thine only begotten Son. Give us growth in grace and in thy knowledge, that we may see the great goodness thou hast kept in store for those who fear thee. Look upon us always in thine own dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.